All right, is everybody ready? Welcome to the last week of our series in 1 Peter. If you're new with us, welcome to the final week in this months-long series. I think this can still be helpful for you, whether you've been in the series or not. I'm going to start with a story that I think connects with where we've been and where we're going. Jack Phillips. Anybody heard of Jack Phillips? Masterpiece Cake Shop? Anybody? Okay, you haven't heard this story? Well, I will share it with you. He's a Colorado native, a cake artist, opened this Masterpiece Cake Shop in 1993, has served Lakewood, Colorado for more than 20 years. And from the moment he opened this cake shop, he committed to use his talents in a God-honoring way. Okay, some of you, it's clicking. And Jack adopted this simple rule from the very beginning. He will serve all customers, but he cannot create cakes that express messages or celebrate events that conflict with his faith. Maybe you know where this is going. Over the years, this rule has caused Jack to decline a lot of cake requests. Cakes promoting atheism, racism, indecency, cakes with anti-American messages, cakes celebrating divorce. He just wouldn't do those cakes. And many more. So he gave up multiple different opportunities to make money. And for two decades, he faithfully applied this rule to every request and never had trouble until he declined to create a custom wedding cake celebrating same-sex marriage, 2012. And that decision led him before the Supreme Court. Some of you ring a bell, you've heard the story? Okay, this is Jack Phillips. Somewhat familiar with the story. While his case was in court, because of his views, he was restricted from making any wedding cakes at all. Lost 40% of his business, more than 50% of his employees. On top of that, this became public. Everybody found out about it. So he was facing constant threats to the point where his wife would not go into the store. It just wasn't safe. One of multiple death threats came while his daughter and granddaughter were in the shop. They had to hide in the back office while he called the police. This summer, the Supreme Court ruled in his favor. Jack has the right to not participate promoting things that he believes are wrong. But it's not over. Colorado is going after him again. Supreme Court said, you're okay. Colorado said, no, we're not letting go. So they set him up. They had a lawyer call requesting celebration of someone's gender transition. And again, he doesn't believe in that, doesn't support that, so he declined to create a custom wedding cake to celebrate that. Jack Phillips has been through the meat grinder since 2012. I mean, you've heard clips, you've heard a little bit of this and that. Jack, and there may be differing opinions on this whole thing, but Jack Phillips is not imposing his faith on anyone. He's just operating his business in a way that he believes best honors God. And he has suffered a lot for that commitment to follow Jesus. Why am I talking about this? I believe Jack's situation is very similar to what the early believers in Peter's day were facing. Because everyone around them worshiped the gods of Rome. Everyone. It was a central part of their culture. They celebrated holidays that honored pagan deities, and there was tremendous pressure to conform to the ways of the people around them. But Peter encourages these early believers to live an honorable life that sets apart Christ as Lord, meaning Jesus' values, Jesus' standards are to be our values and our standards. And if people around us pressure us to violate God's values, we're to side with God regardless of the consequences. But to do that with gentleness and respect. That's what Peter says. That's really important. Peter said, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Praise God that you bear that name. He said, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful creator and continue to do good. And from everything I've read in this story, in Jack's story, he has been an outstanding example of doing this well, setting apart Christ as Lord, regardless of the consequences, but doing it with gentleness and respect. We all know there are Christians out there who take a stand in rude and obnoxious ways and give us all a bad name. Sometimes they're mean, they're just nasty, and that's not what we're talking about. And that's not been Jack. Jack's been kind, he's been respectful in the face of hatred and threats. One article I read was titled, "I Wish You Knew Jack. I Think You'd Really Like Him." Now, you can look that up on your own. But it just talked about his generous spirit towards people in need. He donates, he loans out his car to other people. He has two cars, and he keeps the junker and gives out the good one. That's Jack. He doesn't hate people who are different from him. He doesn't hate people who practice homosexuality. He genuinely loves everyone he meets. But at the same time, he's not going to use his artistic talents to support something that God says is wrong. Inside your programs, I think you'll find another article about Jack Phillips. So all of you who said, "I never heard of him," you apparently didn't open your program. I mean, is there something in there? I think there was something in there. Okay. I didn't put it in, so just making sure. But that article is called "How Jack Phillips' Case Brought One Man to Christ." And it talks about Jack's nephew, Sean, who has been watching all of this go down. And Sean has seen Jack and his family suffer for their faith. He's seen Christ in their suffering. And the article says this: in observing and talking with Jack, he saw a quiet example of what it looks like to live a life in obedience to Christ. And by watching Jack suffer for his faith, Sean eventually put his faith in Christ. He saw something there. He saw something different. And I don't know how much the book of 1 Peter has influenced Jack, but he's living out the message of 1 Peter. It reflects what Peter's been saying. And as our culture moves, Jack is this example. He's all the way in Colorado. But this kind of thing, if we are willing to stand up for Christ's values and his priorities, I think this is going to become more and more common. So we have to be prepared for that. And we have to do this in a way that honors God, that gentleness and respect, but setting apart Christ as Lord. If we're willing to set apart Christ as Lord, these things are going to happen to us too. We know that according to 1 Peter, if we suffer for Christ, there's one thing we know for sure: that suffering will not be wasted. There is hope in our suffering. It's a central message of 1 Peter. And I think Jack's an example. So today is the final installment, series from 1 Peter. And we're going to look at the last few verses. And consistent with Peter's entire letter, the conclusion will be about suffering and hope. Again. And so you're going to get the big idea of this book, even just in one morning with us today. So there's some powerful stuff in these last few verses. It's not just a conclusion. So if you got a Bible, open it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, page 859, if you're grabbing a Bible that we provide. And we're looking at 1 Peter 5, 8 through 14. So if you are opening your notes, you get a center panel with a bunch of notes and blanks and stuff you can fill in. You're welcome to do that. But the title reminds you that there's something terrifying in this passage and something really, really comforting. And so there's a terrifying thought about this great enemy of mankind. We're going to talk about that. But then it's followed by this promise that for me has been really, really encouraging. It has lifted me up in some significant ways in some difficult situations. So we'll talk about the scary stuff first, and then we'll fight the scary stuff with a pretty awesome promise from God. So if you want to track with me, 1 Peter 5, 8, verses 8 and 9. Peter said, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." All right, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Is this for real? Is there really a devil prowling around like a roaring lion, looking to eat people? I mean, if you step out of church into your work life and your home life, do you really believe the devil is real? It's, in a way, it's kind of hard to believe this, because whether you're a Christian or not, we live in a naturalistic world, which means that we live in a world that believes everything has a natural cause that can be explained by science. And for the most part, we think we figured out what that natural cause is behind all those weird things our ancestors thought were demons and ghosts and stuff. We figured out a natural explanation, and that describes the American culture as a whole. Maybe not you, but in general. Of course, there are some people who blame everything on the devil. Yeah, I believe in the devil. He's behind everything that goes wrong. Anytime I mess up, there's a demon of anger. There's a demon of lust. There's a demon of jealousy. There's a demon of worry. There's a demon of all these different things, which is really convenient because then I can blame it on them. The demon of anger got me again. I mean, it's great. I mean, it's not my fault if the devil made me do it. So some people go all the way over there and everything is the devil's fault. But Peter does not seem to be joking around. He says, basically, my paraphrase, you better keep your head up, Christian, because if you get distracted, the devil's going to get you, and when he does, it won't be pretty. That's Peter's warning. So is Peter simply ignorant of reality due to the culture he lived in, the century he grew up in? Is he ignorant? We've caught up. Or could it be that we're the ignorant ones because of the culture we live in? I believe most of us here today would probably say, yes, I believe there's a real devil, a real Satan. But how many of us actually think he's a threat to us? Peter strongly suggests, and I agree with him, that if we don't take the spiritual world seriously, we will be at a significant disadvantage. If there is an enemy that we can't see and we don't believe in him, he's got a foot ahead of us. There is a spiritual world. It's unseen to us, but it's just as real as the things we can see and touch. And people tend to go to extremes when it comes to this subject. We'll either underestimate the devil and act like he doesn't exist, or we'll overestimate him and we're terrified of him or blame everything on him. But Peter doesn't fall into either extreme. If you read the book of 1 Peter, he's been talking about suffering for 5 chapters, and this is the first time he mentions the devil. He's warned us of all kinds of enemies that can cause suffering for us. A lot of times it's other people. Sometimes it's us. My own issues cause suffering. Sometimes it's other believers end up causing suffering for us. Peter says we're going to face all kinds of trials, and it's not all the devil's fault. So Peter doesn't see the devil as responsible for all evil, but he recognizes that our whole world is affected by brokenness. And nobody's going to disagree with that. Our world is broken. And we are really surrounded by many sources of suffering. That's encouraging, right? You are surrounded by sources of suffering. It's going to hit you. You can't avoid it. The devil is one of those sources that we've got to take seriously. I was talking to Rick Hadley. He and I have conversations every once in a while. He's a science guy, so we talk about this. And so I asked him to do a little bit of research for me about what is the scientific community saying about the spiritual world, because we've talked about that, and so we interacted a little bit. It's pretty fascinating what the scientific world is saying about the spiritual world. Basically, they're starting to identify something out there that they can't figure out. They can't wrap their minds around. They can't identify or nail down and define. So for now, right now, they're calling it, at least some scientists are calling it, dark matter or dark energy. Two different things that they would say. And dark is not evil. Dark is unseen. So they're talking about there's this dark matter. There's this dark energy. And I have a quote from a NASA article. If I can find it for you. This is from a NASA article that I found from talking to Rick about this dark energy, dark matter. Here's what they say. It turns out that roughly 68% of the universe is dark energy. Dark matter makes up 27%. The rest, everything on Earth, everything ever observed with all of our instruments, all normal matter, adds up to less than 5% of the universe. Come to think of it, maybe it shouldn't be called normal matter after all, since it's such a small fraction of the universe. Now, that might confuse you and confuse all of us. It confuses them. They don't know what to do with that. And honestly, I don't know where they come up with these numbers, 68%, 27%. How do they come up with those numbers when they don't even know what it is? But the point is, you can research that more if you want, dark matter, dark energy. Look it up. You'll find it all over the place. But the point is that even science is starting to realize there's more out there than what we can see and what we can grasp. They're scratching their heads about what it is, but whatever it is, they believe there's more out there than what we can see. And I think that's kind of a healthy step forward for scientists to say, okay, we don't have everything figured out. There's stuff we don't really know yet. I think that's good. Just because you can't explain it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Just because we physically can't see the devil and the spiritual dimension doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Now, that's a science article. If you're a follower of Jesus, our first source of truth is not science. It's not. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And so I have good news for you. They're scratching their heads, but God's been telling us about the spiritual world for a very long time. Angels, demons, they're real. God's real. Satan's real. All of that is real. And these beings have the ability to disappear into that dimension or make themselves appear in our dimension. You find all kinds of stories throughout the Bible. And the devil, he's the CEO of the dark side, the evil dark side. He's real, and we need to take him seriously. So I think most of us as Christians don't take him seriously enough. So this is kind of trying to convince you we do need to take him seriously. And I'll give you my biggest reason, my number one reason we need to take him seriously is that Jesus did. Jesus took the devil seriously. He believed he was real, took him seriously. Matthew chapter 4, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So he goes into the desert, and he has this conversation with the devil. And I'm going to show you the last part of that conversation, Matthew 4, 8. There's three temptations. Some of you have read this before. You've heard of it. But look at this last part. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. What's going on there? Is Jesus talking to himself? I'm going to suggest that Jesus is not losing his mind in that conversation. He is not schizophrenic. The devil is real. They had a conversation. This thing happened. He's not an impersonal force. He's a person. Not a human, but a person. He has a mind. He has a will. He has emotion. And Jesus took him seriously, resisted him, and defeated him. But something interesting I noticed in that interaction, Jesus doesn't argue with the devil about his offer. Who are you to offer me that? I made this. He doesn't say that. Why? Apparently, the devil has made a semi-legitimate offer. Satan has some level of dominion over this world. Some level of dominion. So he's saying, hey, skip the crucifixion, Jesus. You don't have to do that. Just bow down to me, and I'll give it to you right now. Under me. Second Corinthians 4:4, Paul identifies Satan as the god of this age. Jesus in John 14:30 calls him the prince of this world. So Jesus took him seriously. The devil is real, and Peter reminds us he's an enemy we've got to watch out for. Back to 1 Peter 5:8, he says, your enemy, the devil, is a prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So what are we supposed to do? Be alert. Be alert. Recognize he's a real threat and resist him. How do we resist him? Verse 9, standing firm in the faith. We resist him standing firm in the faith. The devil is strong, but Jesus is stronger. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you, that's the Spirit of God, than he who is in the world, that's the devil. So how do we resist him? Resist him standing firm in the faith. How do we do that? Well, I think understanding what we see in Scripture about him, and we can understand some of his tactics, know his tactics. If he's an enemy, understand his tactics. So what are the devil's tactics? He's called a lion. We can learn a little bit watching lions. How do lions hunt prey? Watch National Geographic? I kind of like watching those videos. Lions gang up on weaker animals. In the chase, the hunt, there's always a pack of them. They chase this whole flock, herd, whatever it happens to be, and they look for a weak one that starts to get behind, and they try to get it separated off from the pack. And once they do that, then they can just pounce on the thing and take it down, and it's done. Well, I think one of the devil's most effective tactics is very similar. Target someone who's weaker. Target someone who may be a younger follower of Jesus. Try to separate her out from the pack. And then we can take her down. Or maybe go after somebody who's forgotten how much they need God's strength. Or someone who's forgotten their need for other believers in their life. You look at those animals, when they group together, animals can't get in. They can't do it. When they stick together, the lions chase and the lions give up. And I think Satan does something similar. Looks for the weak and vulnerable ones. And that's not necessarily a young believer. That could be a pastor. That could be some, whoever it is that forgets that how much they need God's strength and how much they need other believers in their life for that community and that strength. And so once he's got somebody separated, then he'll pull out whatever tool that will be most effective in that person's life. And he's got some tools. He knows what he's doing. And so he really does prowl around like a lion looking for someone to devour. This is what he does. And I'm going to suggest to you there are two major toolboxes the devil pulls from. And you've got some notes on this. You want to fill in the blanks. The two major toolboxes he pulls from are temptation and accusation. And maybe you can think about, which one does he go after me with? Temptation, what is that? What's temptation? The definition, it's enticement to evil by arguments, by flattery, or by the offer of some real or apparent good. Enticement to evil by arguments, by flattery, or by the offer of some real or apparent good. I came across a really old book by Thomas Brooks. He's a Puritan pastor from the 17th century, and another pastor was using this information, so I looked it up and found it. But Thomas Brooks wrote this book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Wrote it in the 1600s. And when you look at Satan's devices and how to deal with that, nothing's changed. His tactics are still the same. So I'm going to give you several ways the devil uses temptation to deceive people, to destroy people, to get them separated and basically eat them up. What does he do? Number one, he shows you the bait and hides the hook. He shows you this is the short term. This is what you're going to get right now. And he does not tell you about the long term misery that's going to come as a result. Some of you have been caught that. I've been caught with that. Let's keep going. He gets you to rationalize sin as virtue. Rationalize sin as virtue. You just kind of change your standards. I'm not greedy. I'm just thrifty. I'm not lusting. I'm enjoying God's creation. I'm not lazy. I'm just relaxing. I'm not selfish. I just need some me time. I'm not an alcoholic. I just enjoy drinking alcohol on occasion, maybe every week, every night. So we rationalize. Helps you notice the sins of those you admire. How easy it is to see the sins of others. And we look up to them. Like, if they can do it, they're getting away with it. Why not me? What else does he do? He encourages you to overemphasize God's mercy. What consequences? God's going to forgive me. He forgives everything. It doesn't matter what I do. Sometimes he makes you bitter over suffering. This isn't right. I don't deserve this. I do not deserve this. So since I'm going through this, I deserve this small indulgence. Or he shows you how many bad people seem to live great lives. Why do the wicked prosper? Right? David said that in the Psalms. This doesn't seem right. I don't understand this, God. I'm yours. Why are you treating me like this? And I'll give you one more. He gets you to compare one part of your life to another. And you're thinking, I'm doing all of this for you, God. I'm doing really well over here. So just give me a little bit of leeway in this area over here. Temptation, one of Satan's principal tools. And temptation, I mean, that's seven. His book had like 30 some odd. But really, there's an infinite number of forms and ways that Satan uses temptation. Because he knows you. And he customizes it to fit you. He knows where you're weak. He knows your tendencies and where you're going to potentially be willing to crack Because this isn't just about Satan. Like, he uses the negative stuff in here, the weakness, the things that we desire that we really shouldn't, that aren't good for us, and he'll exploit that. If we didn't have anything in here that tends towards what's wrong, Satan would have nothing on us. But we do. And he knows what it is. He knows a whole lot more than we sometimes give him credit for. So, temptation, it's a big deal. Maybe it affects you in more ways than you want it to. But there's another toolbox, accusation. Accusation. This one is rough. He whispers lies into our ears, tries to make you feel guilty, feel unworthy. So he whispers these lies into your ears like, how could you? God couldn't possibly love you now. You're not even a Christian. You're worthless. You ever hear any of those accusations? You call yourself a Christian. And those accusations come. Well, now you know where they're coming from. There are four ways, I'm going to share with you at least, four ways the devil uses accusation against us from the same book that I mentioned before. Here's what he does. He causes you to look more at your sin than your Savior. Causes you to obsess over your past sins. He makes you think the troubles you're facing are punishments from God. And he makes you think the inner struggle you have is a struggle no real Christian would have. Any of this connecting? Accusation. I know he uses this in some of your lives from conversations we've had. Temptation, accusation. It's how this lion goes after us. There's a third one that's not in your notes because I was just thinking about this yesterday and today. I think this is important. Doubt. Doubt. Significant. And this is really an accusation against God. He's accusing God. Back to the Garden of Eden. Did God really say you can't eat this? He's holding out on you. He's not good. You can't trust him. Is God even there? Doubt's a big one, right? I mean, how many people have not wrestled with doubt? So which of these tactics are working on you? Temptation, accusation, doubt. Be alert. Peter says, be alert. The devil's ultimate goal is to destroy. Jesus said the devil's a murderer and a liar, John 8:44. He wants to destroy. So Peter says, resist. Resist him. How do we resist? We've seen his tools. We've seen what he does. And you know what he does to you. How do we resist him? I'm going to give you three things. How can we resist the devil? Number one, know the truth. We resist the devil with the truth. You know the truth, it sets you free. So what does God say that defeats this lie? You have to understand your temptation, whether it's accusation, temptation, doubt. Understand, what does God say about this? If accusation is that thing that drags you down and you hear these lies all the time, go to Ephesians 1 and 2. Ephesians 1 and 2 gives you your identity. This is who you are in Christ. Go there if that's your struggle, your biggest struggle. Temptation, if your struggle is sexual temptation, he hides the hook, right? Proverbs 5 and 7, huge, showing you this is the hook. This is where this is going. General temptation, if you struggle with temptation in a lot of different ways, I would suggest Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 10. Write down these scriptures if this is for you. This is where you're at. Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 10. Just really helpful to just give you strength. Okay, this is what's true. This is what God says about you. This is what God says about himself. This is who he is, and this is the strength he's given you. Doubt, if doubt's your thing, I would go to stories. People in the Bible, like Job, like David, read their story. Read the narrative of how their life went through and the difficult things they went through and their doubt, their struggle, and God's faithfulness bringing them through. When you can see the end of someone's story, you can't see the end of yours. But you see the end of their story and how God's been faithful. That can strengthen you against doubt. Know the truth. Second thing, I would say, know God intimately. Not just the truth, not just know what the Bible says, but know the God of the Bible. Know him personally. You can draw strength directly from God. And I just graze in the Psalms for this, just to know him. What's he really like? And how do I draw on that strength? Your relationship with him, truth from his word, immersing in his word, not just to know the scripture, but just to know the God behind the scripture, the one who gave this to you, the one who loves you. As you get to know God intimately and you understand the truth a little bit better, your resistance to the devil will sometimes even just be natural. You'll become stronger. And it won't even... I prefer to watch the lion hunts where the lion gets the prey, right? But in this situation, sometimes it's good to watch the animals get away, right? And when you are doing this, the animal will get away. You want to know God more intimately? I'll just give you three places to go. Psalm 139, Isaiah 40, and the entire Gospel of John. Know him. Know the truth. Know God. And third thing, prioritize community. We've got to stay together. You have to have other people who you can talk to. You can draw strength from your community. Community people that loves God together, that can support each other. We must not allow the devil to separate us from each other and get us alone. We can't do that. A Christian without community is an easy target for the devil. So we got to make sure we don't drift away from our community of faith, our need for other people to actually have meaningful conversations, to make time to be together, talk about stuff that matters, pray together, talk about your struggles, talk about your victories, talk about all that stuff. What is God doing? That's fuse. Immerse, fuse, radiate, right? It's on the back of your program. Fuse together with other believers, pursuing application of truth together. We got to fuse together, and that will make us stronger to resist the enemy. So this is for us to do for ourselves, but it's also, if you see someone else getting separated from the flock, from the pack, when you watch those videos, sometimes those mothers, they separate themselves from the flock too, to go after that lion. Sometimes you see some pretty neat videos of mother animals going after a beast that should be able to take it down, but they protect their young. We need to do that. You see somebody drifting away, go after them, love them, pursue them in love. Not just like, hey, you're not in church. Why aren't you in church? That's not what it's about. It's, are you okay? Like, it seems like you're getting separated and I care about you. We all need to do that because community is important. And together we can resist the devil. We can stand firm in the faith. Peter says, remember, your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. What does that tell us? This isn't unique. This isn't unique to you or me or us or Kutztown. This is all over the world. This is what's going on. The spiritual dimension is happening all over the world. And other people are suffering too. So what can we do? Those who are far away, we know about some horse, Jack Phillips. He's one who's suffering. We can pray for him. Maybe there's other specific things we can do. But we can pray for those people who are far from us. We can lift them up by name. We can get on persecution.com and pray for your brothers and sisters who are being persecuted around the world, to be aware of what's going on around the world. Normal news media doesn't put it all out there, but there's a lot of stuff going on. So we can pray for those people. People who are closer, we can do more than pray, right? We can surround them with community. We can come together and be a strength for each other, and everybody needs that. In lion country, there's a lot of different kind of animals that would be easily taken down by a lion if they separated from the pack. But when they stand together, they have the strength to protect each other. And we need to do that. We need to protect each other. Suffering's real. Very real. The entire book of 1 Peter is about that. Then it was real. Now it's real. We're surrounded by it. The devil's real. He wants to destroy us. So that's a lot of difficult stuff. I said there's something encouraging coming. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for something encouraging? Because we're going to change gears right now. We're going to change gears. All that stuff is real and it's important. But here's the encouragement. Verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. I love that verse. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Memorize that verse. Lock it in. Lock it in. My favorite word in that entire verse is the word himself. He will himself restore you. The God of all grace. He's not sending someone else to do it. He's not sending an angel to do it. He's not going to just give you the power that you're going to heal yourself over time on your own. This is personal. He will himself restore you. You're going to suffer. He gets that. He's not stopping that. There's a reason for that. For a little while. At the end of that, he will himself restore you. And I have seen God do that for me over and over again. And I can't say that I've suffered like people in Pakistan and Somalia. I haven't suffered like our friend in Colorado. My suffering has probably been smaller than most people's. It's been relational suffering. You know, people give you this idea of loyalty and then they just abandon. And you give yourself fully and they take it and abuse it. And so there's been pain. I've been through pain. I've been through disappointment, hardship, hurt. And it's any kind of suffering's big for you, whatever it is you're going through, right? And I have found God to restore me when I'm looking to him. When I go to him, the God of all grace, this personal thing, he's going to bring you through and he will lift you up. We will suffer. Peter's message, you can't miss that. We will suffer. It's inevitable. It's going to happen, but only for a little while. Only for a little while. As a follower of Jesus, no suffering will last forever. I can promise you that. There's eternal glory waiting for us. And so I can't say that your suffering won't last this life. Some people have stuff that will not go away for their entire lives. And we can't take that away, but that's a little while compared to the eternal glory that's waiting for us when we will be overjoyed in his presence. Overjoyed. The suffering will end. So Peter reminds us, hey, your suffering has a purpose, right? Back to chapter 1, your suffering, number one thing it's doing, it's refining your faith. It's making you stronger. It's making you what I want you to be. That's the first purpose of it. Secondly, it's making God's power known to other people. They're watching. They're seeing Christ in you. And when that purpose is finished, God himself will personally restore you, making you strong, firm, and steadfast. That's been an awesome hope to cling to when suffering happens. He himself will restore you. This is real. This is just as real as it was for all those people Jesus touched and healed in the New Testament. All of those healings were very, very real. They really happened. And for us, God himself has a healing for you. He will restore you. And the greater your suffering, the more incredible that'll be. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. That's why Peter says that. This is good news. This is really, really good. There's glory coming. Suffering first and then glory. All right, let's end this. The last three verses. This is a conclusion. Peter wraps it up, verses 12 through 14. Here he just kind of gives some greetings, mentions some people. Verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you, testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who's in Babylon, probably referring to Rome, she who's in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. Everybody there sends you their greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love and peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. These are Peter's closing words. He mentions Silas. Apparently, Silas has been part of writing this letter. Silas, if you look at Acts chapter 6, Silas did prison time with Paul. You can read about that, Acts 16. And then Peter mentions a few others and closes with peace. But there's something in these closing words. There's a powerful phrase that's been particularly meaningful to my wife in some time of suffering that she's faced in the past. So I asked her if she would come up and share a little bit about that before we end. I didn't tell Jake about this, so Jake's good. Thanks, Jake.
A few years ago, I was going through a hard time. I'd been trying to do the right things and to persevere in them, but some people were not happy with me. They spoke harshly to me and maligned me to others, and I was confused and angry and crushed. When God in his wisdom brought me to 1 Peter, the clear teachings, do not be surprised. You are blessed. Rejoice and be glad. There's glory coming. They all bounced off my heart and mind like seeds scattered on blacktop. It all seems so unfair. If God's a God of justice, why would he let the good guys suffer? How could this be his will? Peter's message did not sit well with me, and I felt sure that I was missing out on the way things were supposed to be. By the time I reached chapter 5, verse 12, I was relieved to get to Peter's personal greetings, believing that the uncomfortable stuff was finally behind me. The Holy Spirit could not have sliced more accurately to the heart of my unbelief than he did with the phrase, "This is the true grace of God." The direct reassurance caught me completely off guard. This is the true grace of God. What is the true grace of God? This book, with its message of Jesus suffering for us and our following him into the similar suffering, is the real grace of God. My imaginary world where people who do the right things are always accepted and respected is fake. And it was time to leave that mirage behind me. The tears began to fall, and I couldn't stop them. Peter was inviting me and all Christians into the true grace of God, and I'm still learning to stand firm in it.
This is the true grace of God. The entire message of 1 Peter. So I'm just going to summarize real quickly just the whole thing. Hey, this is the true grace of God. You will experience suffering. You will. God is refining and purifying your faith. When you suffer well for your faith, others will see and be drawn to the hope that you have in Jesus. You will suffer. God is refining your faith. When you suffer well, others will see and be drawn to Jesus. Two more things. After your short season of suffering, God himself will restore you, strengthen you. And ultimately, he will take you home to eternal glory where you will be overjoyed. In the meantime, let's recommit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is the message of 1 Peter. Sometimes we need it now. Sometimes we need that for later. We're not all going through deep, agonizing suffering right now. Some are and need it now. But you need this sometime. You're going to need this sometime. So take a minute right now just to think about, where am I? What does God want me to do with this? Just take the next 60 seconds. There's some stuff on the back of your program you can look at. It's also up here on the screen if you can read it. Take the next minute. Okay, God, what are you doing with me in what we've just talked about? Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you've given us this letter written by Peter to these believers so many years ago. But this letter is real. Thank you, God, that you have not painted this rose-colored image that this everything's going to be great. Follow Jesus and everything will be perfect, because it's not. There is suffering. There is hardship. There are difficult things. And you give us strength through this letter and what we've learned over these months to find hope in our suffering, to resist the accusation, the temptation to abandon, the doubt. God, you've given us strength to see what you're doing, to be able to accept it. God, nobody wants to suffer. Nobody wants to go through hard times, but we can't avoid it. So, Lord, make us strong to be able to handle it well, that others will see there's something different. I pray for Jack Phillips. God, he's a human too. And Lord, I pray for strength for him that he will honor you with his life, as so many people on both sides of this situation are looking at him. Thank you for his nephew, Sean, that he's put his faith in you. God, I pray for each of us that as we go through suffering, whether it's a year down the road or right now or 10 years down the road, whatever it might be, God, that we be prepared. We find our strength knowing the truth, knowing you, and staying together. God, we know how the story ends. We know where this is going. So strengthen us for the journey and use us in it, that you would be glorified above all else, that people would be drawn to you, and that our faith would grow stronger. Take us deeper, God. Take us deeper with you. And if it takes suffering to do it, so be it. In Jesus' name, amen.